Father in heaven, thank you so much for this lovely song that Vonda has sung. And it is true, life can be very hard at times. But we're so thankful that though you never promised smooth sailing, particularly, you did promise a safe landing. And we're looking to you tonight. Father, I just want to thank you personally for the way that you ministered to me and to my heart through the presentation that Ty just gave. And Father, I just pray that these would not be mere presentations that sort of tickle our intellect for a time, but that they would become deep and abiding truths that would become a part of us and that would be part of our psychology, the way that we think, the way that we view the world and those around us. So please, Father, bring a transformation in the lives of the people that are here and the lives of those that will listen to the audio recordings after this event. And Father, may that be an ongoing, permanent, and lasting transformation. Be with us now as we continue to turn our attention toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been assigned the topic, the missiological ramifications of righteousness by faith. Now, I love that topic because it's so long. So many syllables in there, the missiological ramifications of righteousness by faith. Sounds great, doesn't it? And how many of you, by a raising of your hands, have never used the word either missiology or missiological? Raise your hands. Okay, good. Well, let's just start by sort of defining that. What are we talking about when we talk about missiology or missiological? Here's just two quick definitions. They're very similar, but one has an element that we're really going to spend some time on. The first is the study of the church's mission, especially with respect to missionary activity. That is not particularly illuminating, right? The second one is a little more helpful. The study of religious, typically Christian, missions and their, what are these two words here? And their methods and purposes. And we're going to spend some time. Basically, it's the study of why we tell others about what we think is true, what we think is important, and how do we do it, our methods and our purposes. And so to sort of put all of that, those multiple syllables together, the missiological ramifications of righteousness by faith, we're going to basically be talking about the presentations and messages that you've been hearing over the course of your time here. How should this content impact our method, the way that we go about telling people the good news? And that's what I'm going to be talking about. Now, this is just a simple graph I thought you'd find kind of interesting. It's a Google Analytics graph, and it basically just shows how the word missiology or missiological has been used in, you know, in history, through in books and other periodicals. So you'll notice that the word basically didn't exist until about the 1940s and 1950s. So if you're thinking, I've never heard that word before, well, join the club, neither had anybody else. Sort of shows up here, and it's become hugely popular since the 1980s. You hear a lot of words like missional and missiological and et cetera. And so it's a fairly new word, but it's basically an old idea. Missionary, the telling of the news in Scripture. And in our case here as Christians, the telling of the good news of Christ. Now, we're going to take a look at methods and purposes, and in doing that, I'm going to have I think they are going to require a little bit of intellectual effort here, and some of it I think many of you might find a little challenging and hopefully even a little disturbing. I'm hoping to stir the pot a little bit tonight, and for some of you it might be a lot, but we'll see how that goes. We're going to look at basically four elements, four things tonight as we evaluate the methods and the purpose of our communicating of the gospel. Why do we say what we say, and how do we say what we say? Why do we communicate what we believe to be the good news, and how do we communicate that? Now, let me just pause right here and say something. I come to you, and I'm sure many of you that I'm speaking to here are outsiders. I come to you as an outsider to this sort of idiosyncratic, anomalous thing called Seventh-day Adventism, right? I know for a fact that not all of you that are even here tonight are Seventh-day Adventists, and I would imagine that a great many of you were not raised as Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, why don't we just have a raising of hands? I can kind of have a feel there. Not raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. Raise your hand. That's going to be easily half of us, or probably right about half of us. Okay. So like those that just raised their hands, I'm one of them. I come as a bit of an outsider. I was baptized June 6, 1996, and prior to my baptism, I had no particular affiliation, awareness of, or association with Seventh-day Adventism. My first introduction to Seventh-day Adventists were that they were very friendly, very weird people that owned a vegetarian restaurant in my town. And the weirdest thing about them was probably two things. The men always seemed to be wearing suspenders, and they absolutely, you know, irredeemably referred to one another as brother and sister. And then they started to refer to all of their customers that way as well. And so I'd come into the store, oh, here's Brother David. I was a purple-haired, tattooed punk rocker, and suddenly I was Brother David. And after about a year of going to the restaurant and enjoying their delicious vegan vegetarian food, I, before I was ever a believer or a Seventh-day Adventist or any such thing, I started to refer to the other members of the staff as, oh, hey, Brother Richard, how are you? Brother Mary, how was your week? Just, it was the weirdest thing. But Brother Mary, yeah, exactly. Sister Mary, thank you for that. Sister Mary, brother and sister. So I come to you this evening as a bit of an outsider, as somebody who can say that the learning curve as a 24-year-old, I was studying pre-med at the University of Wyoming. I've always been, I consider myself to be a thinking person, an evaluative person, a critical person, not in the negative way, but in the analytical way. I can tell you that there are many things that are idiosyncratically and culturally Seventh-day Adventist that are just really weird. And I guess the nicer way to say that is just that there's a whole lot of weird people in this room. And you all have a sort of feeling of normalcy when you're around one another because you're unaware of your corporate weirdness, many of you. So I just want to speak tonight as somebody who's been to the outside of the village, so to speak. You know, I've been over there and I've looked this way into the aquarium. And so I'm speaking tonight, and if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not myself a Seventh-day Adventist, or I might not even be a Christian, that's okay. You're going to listen in, as Ty said the other night, to a little family conversation. But I think that all of you will be able to take away something very significant from this presentation. We're going to look at four things tonight. We're going to look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. That's going to be our primary biblical passage. We're going to look at a single illuminating Ellen White statement that I think you'll find very interesting because of its historical context. We might actually look at two statements, but one in particular. And then this one should make all of you a little nervous, and I'm kind of hoping that it does. We're going to spend some time reconsidering the 28 fundamental beliefs, right? And then finally, I want to talk to you about a seminar that Jeffrey and I did at the GYC 2 years ago titled Mere Adventism, and we'll conclude on that. Well, let's start by going right to Acts chapter 15. Join me there if you would. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 15. By the way, I have to say again, I mentioned it in my prayer, but I want to say again, that Ty's message was profound. And I noticed that you all were rather quiet. I've gotten quite used to that, by the way, because living in Australia and speaking in Australia, people just, they don't talk, they don't participate, they don't say amen. They just sit there seemingly half asleep. And so I've gotten used to non-participation. And so I'm going to assume that your silence and your largely non-participatory spirit was that you were just overwhelmed with the sublimity and the beauty of the presentation. Yeah? But feel free to interact with me if you'd like to. All right. Acts chapter 15 is basically, in many ways, it is methodologically maybe the single most important passage in the New Testament. I'm saying maybe. That's not a dogmatic statement. Don't go out of here and say that David said that. But it might be. Because what we're introduced to is the early church facing a crisis of method and a crisis of content. It's no secret to you that the Old Testament is a Jewish document. It anticipated a Jewish Messiah. It tells the story of the Jews. It's basically the whole Old Testament is couched in a Jewish context, written by Jewish people in a Jewish setting. And a very unusual thing began to happen. When Jesus showed up, he did not relate to non-Jewish peoples in a way that was consistent with the cultural, psychological, and religious expectation of the other Jews. Right? By this time, and I could spend a lot of time developing why there was this isolationism, psychological and social isolationism, but the main reason is, in Second Temple Judaism, we have a situation where there was such a fear of ongoing idolatry, and perhaps, heaven forbid, another kind of captivity to the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Rome, whatever it might be, that there was this deep ingrained patriotic nationalistic theological passion to retain the Jewishness of our faith. We're going to be Jews. And those that were the most insistent about their Jewishness were what were called the Pharisees. These are one of the major groups that we encounter in the New Testament. And in many ways, though certainly not all first century Jews were Pharisees, many of them were very resonant with Pharisaical thinking. They were resonant with this sort of nationalistic, patriotic desire to separate ourselves from the Gentiles. There's them and there's us. And so in many ways, the world of a first century Jew was a bipartite reality. It was a two-part reality. It's us and it's them. All the them is just a great big homogenous group known as the unclean or the Gentiles. There's us and there's them. But Jesus shows up as a Jewish Messiah, quoting Jewish scriptures, living in a Jewish context, and he starts treating them in a very different way than many people would have expected him to do so as a Messiah. We have so many instances of this in the New Testament. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just to sort of remind you, we have the instance, for example, of Jesus sitting with the woman at the well, and she was a Samaritan woman. And John, as he's recording this in John chapter 4, goes out of his way to remind you that she said, why are you talking to me, when Jesus asks her for a drink of water? Because she says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, right? It's sort of this undercurrent of cultural, psychological antipathy. There was a hatred between, a cultural hatred and a personal hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet Jesus here is reaching out across that cultural, psychological, social gap. Not only is he reaching out to a Samaritan of all things, he's reaching out to a Samaritan woman, and as the story unfolds, a Samaritan woman who was had a bit of a spotted past, we might say. When the disciples show up, they are astonished. John actually wants you to know, he records and says, they marveled that he was speaking to a woman. What's he doing? Why is he acting like that? This is a Jewish Messiah. What is he doing? And the instances of these are many. I quoted one just the other day in my one presentation. After the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus comes down the mountain. He heals a leper. And the very next thing that he does is he runs into a Roman centurion that says to him, hey, I have a servant who's very near and dear to my heart, and he's sick. And Jesus says, I mean, this was scandalous enough. Jesus says, well, I'll come and heal him. What? First of all, you're treating him like he's a human. Secondarily, you're going to go to his house. And thirdly, you're going to heal his servant. What's going on here? The man, it almost seems himself, the Roman centurion, a desire to sort of have his servant healed, but keep perhaps that cultural barrier that he knew existed between the hated Romans and the idiosyncratic Jews. And so he himself says, no need for that. I know who you are, and I'm a guy a lot like you. You're a man under authority, or a man with authority. I'm a man with authority. I, for example, say to this guy, come, and he comes, and I say to this guy, go, and he goes. So you just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus picks his jaw up off the ground. He can't believe what he's hearing. Matthew says that Jesus marveled at what he heard, and after he picked up his jaw, in Australia they would say he was gobsmacked, right? He was slack jaw. He was incredulous. He couldn't believe what he was hearing. He picks his jaw up off the ground. He turns to his entourage, and he says, I have not seen so much faith in the whole of Israel. And the people were astonished. Who is this guy? Why is a Jewish Messiah? The job of the Jewish Messiah in first century Jewish thinking is to chop the heads of the Romans off, not to affirm their soldiers, and heal their servants. So what we have, there's many other instances, we could talk about the Syrophoenician woman and others, where we find Jesus beginning to plant seeds. What's he doing, everyone? He's planting seeds of social and cultural and psychological and even theological change. He's anticipating that what has been historically and uniquely a Jewish movement, by the way, it was never intended to be only a Jewish movement. Jeffrey talked about that. I think it was Jeffrey that said that God didn't give the Sabbath to the Jews so much as through the Jews. But anyway, as it turns out, for a variety of reasons, when we get to Second Temple Judaism, there's a very isolated, patriotic sense of us and them. And Jesus begins to plant these seeds, anticipating that it's not always going to be like this. Well, that begins to be watered in the book of Acts. And let me just sort of bring out an interesting little narrative that I believe Luke is absolutely hinting at. In the presentation that we gave 3 days ago, Ty preached on the Tower of Babel, and I spoke about Abraham. And you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 1 to 11, we leave sort of the first 11 chapters of Scripture, and Moses has written in such a way that there are two primary problems, right? Man is severed from God, which would be the vertical problem, and man is even fragmented and severed from his fellow humans. There's the horizontal problem, right? With the splitting of the languages, and this creates a fragmentation in society where there's now the people on that side of the mountain, this side of the mountain, that side of the river, this side of the river, that side of the ocean, this side of the ocean, the people that look like that look like this, that talk like this, that worship like this. That's the world you live in. That's the world that we live in today, a world that is fragmented, and our natural human bias is to a sort of ethnocentrism where we see our special group, whether it's the white group or the American group or the black group or the white group or the Ukrainian group or whatever the group might be. We sort of think that we're the ones, right? We're the ones that sort of have it together. And so when the gospel is preached, and this was the point that we sort of made there, it's not only a reconnecting of a human being to God, it's also a beautiful reconnecting of all of us as the sons and daughters of God back together, despite our cultural, linguistic, national differences. So far, so good? You together? Remember when Paul talks about the gospel, he says, there's not Jew, there's not Greek, there's not male, there's not female, there's not slave, there's not free. So for Paul and for Moses and for Jesus and for all scriptural writers, when God is putting the world back together, he's not only putting us back vertically, right, and then somehow keeping us in this like social, spiritual isolationism from others where all that matters is your personal relationship with God. No. He's putting the world back together horizontally as well. And this is really fascinating because in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. This is the birth of the early church, right? This is where the church gets its kickstart. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and a fascinating thing happens. Luke records that there were people from all of these different nations, right? Let me just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. You stay in Acts 15. But let me just read for you. Luke takes great pains to paint the picture of just how diverse, just how many different kinds of people were there. He says, there were Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In other words, he's saying there was a diverse multitude there, and look at what's happening. In Genesis 11, the languages were confused and no one could understand one another. In Acts 2, you see the reversal of Genesis 11, where now everybody can understand the message that's being preached. In other words, the message of the preaching of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is bringing horizontal unity. Yeah? It's the reversal of the curse of Genesis chapter 11, where the nations were dispersed. Here we see the nations coming back together, hearing a single voice. Well, that plants the seed, because these are, of course, largely Jews, that plants the seed for what begins to happen in the book of Acts. And if you were going to divide the book of Acts into sort of two parts, you would say the first about 10 chapters are largely the adventures of a man named Peter. And the last sort of 18 chapters are the adventures of a man named Paul. And Peter's mission was largely to the Jewish people, though not entirely. He spends most of his time in and around Jerusalem. But Peter, actually, there's this pivotal vision in Acts chapter 10 where Peter gets this vision that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles as well. Remember the vision of the sheet. Some of you will remember that. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter protests. Why? I've never eaten anything common or unclean. A second time, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter protests. What are you talking about, God? I'm confused by this vision. But just a couple days later, when Peter walks into a room, maybe not unlike this room right here, and there was an assembly of Gentiles, it dawns on Peter, the penny drops, is what the Australians would say. He gets it. He realizes that vision wasn't about eating camels and iguanas and snakes and bats. The vision was about the fact that what you have regarded as unclean is not unclean, and this message is not only isolationally a Jewish message, it's going to go to the whole world. And Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit falls on Gentiles. And I can just imagine Peter going, what is going on? What is going on? What is going on? His whole world is being literally turned upside down. Well, then they want to be baptized. And Peter is like, what am I going to do? And so he does it. That's Acts chapter 10. Baptize. I mean, how could he refuse to baptize them with water when the Holy Spirit had just baptized them with himself? Right? Well, then the word gets out in Acts chapter 11. They basically, the church calls Peter in on the carpet, and they're like, yo, we heard that you ate with some Gentiles. And he's thinking, if you only knew the whole story. Not only did I have lunch, not only did I eat, drink out of the same cup or eat from the same plate as a Gentile, I baptized them. And, this was a transformative, tectonic, earthquake experience culturally, socially, theologically, psychologically for the early church. Well, this guy Paul shows up, and you would think, if you didn't know the story, that he's going to preach like crazy to the Jews. But God actually does something really unusual. He sends this thoroughly Jewish man to the Gentile peoples, right? He begins to preach, and yet Paul is highly controversial in his ministry because he has the audacity to suggest that the Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be believers in the Jewish Messiah. I want to say that again. Paul has the audacity to suggest that Gentiles do not have to become cultural Jews in order to believe in the Jewish Messiah. And the center of that, the epicenter of that controversy revolved around that thing that was idiosyncratically Jewish, uniquely Jewish, circumcision. Right? And Paul just wanted to tell people about the good news of Jesus. He wanted to tell them about forgiveness and joy and peace that can be found in a one-to-one relationship with God. He didn't want to have to say, after many people had raised their hands in his evangelistic meetings, gentlemen, there's just one more thing. If I could just meet with you in the side room, ladies, keep your seats and enjoy the piano. You know, bring them over there and say, wow, I'm so glad that you guys have made this decision. And, there's just one, I know I said, you're saved by grace through faith and all you have to do is believe, but there's just one more little detail, that's going to be a tough sell, right? That's going to be, what did he say? The guys in the back of the room, what was that? Cut what? That's going to be a really tough sell. And Paul understands both theologically and methodologically that circumcision had largely begun to lost its meaning and significance, right? And first of all, the moment a symbol is denuded of its significance, the symbol ceases to be significant. Well, it should be, unless you're a radical traditionalist or a fundamentalist. But when symbols lose their significance, it's over, right? And Paul has seen that the symbol has lost its significance. Not only that, but methodologically he knows that this is an unnecessarily difficult sell. He had seen or heard about the way that Jesus had reached out to those Gentile people. He knew that it was about building bridges, not walls. Not only that, he could read the Old Testament where God had said to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so Paul had the audacity to suggest that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become a believer in the Jewish Messiah. Are we together, everyone? Well, this created controversy. And Acts 15 is the church coming to grips with this controversy. And the question is, how Jewish do Gentile believers have to become? Right? How Jewish do they have to become? And the people who believe that you had to be very Jewish show up. They're sometimes called Judaizers, though that's probably not the best language to use. But we'll use that term here for our sake, simplicity's sake. The Judaizers show up. They make their case. Paul and Barnabas show up. They make their case. And you can just sort of imagine the apostles, particularly Peter and James and the others, are just sitting there sort of taking it all in. Peter remembers that he's had this vision just, a few years before of the rise, Peter, kill, and eat. So he knows that this, he knows this is coming, and he knows this is going to be a very tough pill for the Jews to swallow, right? And so in the midst of both sides presenting their case, Peter stands up and he begins to speak to the issue. And he brings some clarity, but the real penny drops when James stands up and brings amazing clarity. And I want to bring that clarity to your attention here. I'm in Acts 15, verse 13. After they had become silent, there was a sense of standstill, perhaps, in the meeting. Peter has said his piece. Paul has said his piece. Barnabas has said his piece. The Judaizers have said their piece. People are sort of waiting with bated breath. Maybe I should just say here, there is nothing in modern Christianity, I don't think, there is no issue in modern Christianity that could even begin to compare with the tectonic nature of this situation, right? You're dealing with something that has been very Jewish for millennia, right? Or at least 1,500 years, 1,600 years. And now you're talking about letting non-Jewish people in. I mean, there's nothing that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was founded in 1863. We're a very young denomination. We don't have enough cultural baggage to have anything this big, right? So most of us in this room can't even relate to what this might have been like. Maybe there's other social situations where you could. Probably those people that were living in the time of the civil rights movement. They, you know, you're going to bring those people into our schools, you're going to bring those people into our buses, you're going to let those people drink from the same fountains. That would have the same sort of emotional, cultural, psychological charge, right? So don't look at this as a sort of, you know, a meeting of academics that are gathered at the local university. This is an impassioned, charged, hot, controversial issue. And James speaks up and breaks the silence. And in many ways, the whole history of the way the church goes teeters on what he's going to say right here. Right? What's he going to say? Fortunately, he's filled with the Spirit, and he says in verse 14, Simon has declared, Peter has declared, how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he quotes some of the prophets. Jump down to verse 18. Known to God from all eternity are his works, therefore I judge. Okay, now this is the conclusion, okay? Therefore, I judge. This is my evaluation of all the evidence that I've heard. I've listened to Barnabas, I've listened to Paul, I've listened to the Judaizers, I've listened to Peter. This is what I think. Drum roll, please. I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain, and he says, from four things. From things polluted from idols, from sexual immorality, from things that are strangled, and from blood. You say, why those things? Weird things, unusual things. Because they were seemingly, idiosyncratically, and uniquely Jewish things. And the question was, how Jewish does a Gentile have to become in order to believe in the Jewish Messiah? He says, my evaluation is, we shouldn't trouble these people. I can only think of four things. Verse 21, for Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to say, they agree, and they write a letter. When James was teetering there on the verge of a monumental decision, he made a certain decision, and the church said, wow, that's wisdom. We agree with that. That's a way forward. That's a solution. And a lot of people would have loved that decision, and a lot of people would have hated that decision. Right? James is not a politician. He's not checking the public opinion polls to try and see how he can keep the most number of people happy. He's saying what he really believes the Spirit has led him to say. In fact, check this out. Here's the letter they write. Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them and said, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, since we have heard that there are some who went out from us that have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send to you chosen men, whom, now it doesn't mean everybody was with one accord, it means those that are writing the letter are with one accord. Our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then he lists the four things. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangled, things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, I mentioned the other day, does anybody remember how many different commands there are according to Orthodox Judaism in Torah? 613. Okay, James just reduced that to how many? Four. That's quite a reduction. Okay? I want to read you this verse, verse 19, in the New International Version and the Amplified Version, because it really puts its finger on the pulse of something that's hugely important for us today. I'm talking about the missiological ramifications of righteousness by faith, method and purpose. The early church wrestled with this. James stands up and says, this is New International Version, it is my judgment, therefore, that we... Why don't you read that with me? That we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. The principle is, we shouldn't make it difficult. Second one, therefore it is my opinion, this is Amplified Version, that we should not put obstacles in the way of, and here's one, annoy and disturb those of the Gentiles who turn to God. I completely agree. We should not annoy people who are turning to God. We should not disturb people who are turning to God. We should not put obstacles in the way of people who are turning to God. And we shouldn't make it difficult for people who are turning to God. Now, we can all say amen to that, but I'm going to tell you today that many of our churches are actually configured in such a way that the church itself and the way we do church and the way we do evangelism and the way we carry ourselves is itself an annoying, disturbing obstacle to people coming to God. Now, I'm speaking to you now as a pastor because I'm back in my pastoral role. And I have a very simple standard in our church service at the Kingscliff Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it goes like this. We have a watchword, and our watchword is this: every Sabbath, a safe Sabbath. Every Sabbath, a safe Sabbath. What that means is, on any Sabbath, any given Sabbath, you don't have to ask or wonder or call the pastor or call the head elder or say, is this a good Sabbath to bring my friend? Because my coworker expressed an interest in church, and I'm wondering, do you know what it's going to be on this week? Is this a good one? No. Every Sabbath is a safe Sabbath. What we mean by that is we're going to intentionally not use language that's us and them. In other words, language like non-Adventist is not used in our church, right? We don't say non-Baptist, non-Lutheran, non-white. Oh, he's a non-black. What? So this language, and not just the language of non-Adventist and that kind of language, but a whole lot of linguistic obstacles. Hey, after church, you want to get some haystacks and then we'll go to Vespers, read from the Conflict of the Ages series? Now, you're all sitting there saying, that sounds great. But anybody who just came in who's like, was that Greek you were speaking there? Because you lost me. I didn't understand what you're talking. The idea that every single Sabbath, Jesus is available and easily accessible in our church. And I want to say something there. In every single Seventh-day Adventist church, on every single Sabbath, around the world, in every single country where the Seventh-day Adventist church exists, if a person who knows nothing about us, nothing about what we believe or anything, walks into that church, Jesus should be easily available and accessible. Amen. Without a lot of decoding, linguistic, cultural, it should be like, oh, there's Jesus, there he is. Obviously not physically, but he should be accessible to us. There's an old story, of course, you might have heard it before, about the lady who was a new believer, and she went to an Adventist prayer meeting, and they were praying, and she was enjoying it, and they prayed, and at one point somebody prayed and said, Lord, please be with the union. She's like, yes, be with union. And then the person continued to pray and said, be with the division. Be with the what? The union and the division. Took you a little bit, didn't it? For those of you that are not in-house, those are divisions of governmental structure in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The point is, so often the way that we do church is itself an obstacle to people coming to faith. I could say a lot more. I'm just going to press on here. Four essentials. They basically said, 1, 2, 3, 4. These are the things that were idiosyncratically Jewish, and they said, let's not make it difficult. My plea today, if you get nothing more from this presentation, is the missiological ramification of righteousness by faith is that it should be easy to get access to a very available Jesus for the biker, for the drug addict, for the tattoo artist, for the anybody that might find his or her way into your local church. It should be easy. No obstacles, no disturbance, no annoyance, and you know I'm talking to you. Right? No disturbance, no obstacles, no annoyance. Do not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. To put it in a very modern context, somebody does not have to become a Seventh-day Adventist in order to find Jesus in your church. In the same way that they didn't have to become Jewish to believe in a Jewish Messiah, are we going to set up a standard whereby only certain kinds of people can find Jesus in our churches? How many of your churches hold evangelistic meetings throughout the year? You have, say, in the last 5 years held an evangelistic meeting. Okay, that'd be many of you. And you invite the public to come, right? You put on your best face and you hide all the hymnals and you do all of those things. Let me tell you something. Your church is holding an evangelistic meeting 52 times a year. If you would view it that way, your church is holding an evangelistic meeting 52 times a year. Every single Sabbath, you have visitors. And if you say, well, we never get visitors at our church, I wonder why. Can you imagine somebody in a restaurant saying, we never get people to come and eat at our restaurant? It's the strangest thing. So I could tell you why. All right. An illuminating statement from Ellen White. Let me race through this one. One of my favorite statements from the pen of Ellen White is, hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Not that he taught the gospel, not that he preached the gospel, he was the gospel. Now let me give you the larger context of this statement. Sixth Bible Commentary, page 1113. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Now we have a message. What an interesting thing to say. Now we have a message, as if formerly we didn't, and now we do. And what is that message? Hanging upon the cross, say it with me, Christ was the gospel. It was John the Baptist's message, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Will not our church members keep their eyes fixed on a crucified and risen Savior in whom their hopes of eternal life are centered? Now just look at this. This is our, what's that word? What is our message? Well, the thing we just read. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. So she says, this is our argument. This is our doctrine. This is our warning to the impenitent. This is our encouragement for the sorrowing. This is the hope for every believer. So what is our message? What is our argument? What is our doctrine? What is our warning? What is our hope? What is our encouragement? Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. If we can awaken an interest in men's minds that will cause them to fix their eyes on Christ, look at this phrase right here. We may step aside. Let me put that in a little different language. You can get out of the way. If we can get people's eyes riveted and fixed on this amazing, beautiful person that's described in the New Testament, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Jesus of the Gospels, if we can get people riveted and fixed on that, we can just get out of the way. Amen. Right? We can ask them only to continue to fix their eyes upon the Lamb of God. And what happens when people fix their eyes on Jesus? Thus they receive their lesson. So we're not saying no doctrinal instruction, no lessons. We're saying that's how they get their lesson. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He whose eyes are fixed on Jesus will leave all. Right? It doesn't matter how they came into your church. Let them come in however they want to come in. Don't make it difficult. No annoyances, no disturbances, no obstacles. Let them in the church. Somebody say amen. Amen. He will die to selfishness. Look at this. He will believe in all the Word of God. But it doesn't happen day one. It might not even happen day 100. Which is so gloriously and wonderfully exalted in Christ. To put it very simply, our message is not Christ and whatever, fill in the blank. Christ and this. Christ and this. No. Our message is Christ. It's Christ in the Sabbath. Christ in the sanctuary. Christ in the soon second coming. Or, in some instances, even more precisely, Christ as the sanctuary. Christ as the sacrifice. Christ as and Christ in, not Christ and. Amen. Now, I stand before you as somebody who frankly needs to repent of a number of the evangelistic meetings that I myself have preached. Because I would preach like 26 messages to a hall. We would rent halls, big public halls, and invite the public to come. And one of the messages that I would preach was titled, innocuously, Salvation. So I'm going to preach on the Antichrist, I'm going to preach on the Mark of the Beast, I'm going to preach on the Sanctuary, I'm going to preach on the Judgment, and I'm going to preach on Salvation. Let me tell you, if I could go back and undo, not that the Lord didn't use it, but hee-haw, hee-haw, hee-haw. We have instances in Scripture where God spoke through a donkey, and so I'm reasonably persuaded He can speak through me as well. He spoke through a fish, He spoke through a rooster, and on one occasion Jesus said, hey, don't quiet these people down because the rocks will start talking. Okay? So if you're thinking, well, I did it that way once and it worked, well, that doesn't mean anything. Don't hang your hat on God's kindness and mercy and tolerance of your foolishness. There's a better way to do it, and if I could go back, I would do things very differently. With all the same enthusiasm, with all of the same content, with all of the same passion, but rather than salvation and Jesus as one message among 26, He would be the message of all 26, but like a diamond. I got to see the Hope Diamond last year. We went to the Smithsonian Institute Museum of Natural History there, and as that thing spins, they've got these beautiful lights that shoot down into it, and it just radiates prisms all over the place. That's what our message is. It's all about Jesus, but there's just different prismatic and multi-hued and multifaceted views of the same person. He's not one in a list. He is the list. Amen. You! Amen. All right. Just a few more minutes here. Now, here's a big one. Anybody nervous about this? Reconsidering the 28 fundamental beliefs? Okay. Let me read you a statement that's really provocative. It's from one of the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I heartily agree with him, though I find it very terrifying what he says. J.N. Loughborough wrote in 1863, this was right around the time that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was organizationally formalizing, and he wrote, the first step of apostasy is to get up a creed telling us what we shall believe. The second is to make the creed a test of fellowship. The third is to try members by that creed. The fourth is to denounce as heretics those who don't believe the creed. And the fifth is to commence persecution against those people. See, there was a very, very strong movement in early Adventism not to organize because many of these early Seventh-day Adventists had been burned by their own creedily passionate churches who, when William Miller and others began to preach the things they preach, they were told by the Congregationalists and by the Wesleyans and by the Methodists and the Lutherans and others, the Presbyterians, hey, you don't belong here because you don't believe our creed. So they had a natural, they had been inoculated from creeds. They had a natural antipathy toward the idea of a creedalism, and that's exactly what Loughborough is saying here. Now, having said that, the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1980 published this book, The 27 Fundamental Beliefs. Has anybody read this book? I've read it. It's awesome. It's absolutely excellent. I would highly recommend it to anybody who wants to know what it means to be doctrinally to be a Seventh-day Adventist. In 2005, we realized that we needed one more fundamental belief, and so it became the 28 fundamental beliefs. So when I first came into the church back in 1996, it was the 27, right? And now it's the 28. And I remember I was thinking, what, was there something we didn't know? Was it like under the couch? Was it between the seats and the, where did we find this other one? Well, in fact, it's not that some new truth was discovered. It was a further exposition of something that was already believed. But because of certain parts of the world, there was a desire and a passion to further articulate something that was helpful. Now, let me just sort of speak to this issue because this book is apparently not even been read by many of you, but I want to highly recommend it. It's literally an excellent, superbly written book. But let me just say something about the book. The book itself is not an official statement of any kind. Okay, it's not an officially voted statement of the church. The summary statements, the 28 summary statements of the beliefs, those are officially voted by the General Conference and World Session. The commentary that follows is certainly consensus. It's very consistent, but it's not an officially voted statement. In other words, it's not another Bible. It's just, hey, this is what we think Scripture is teaching. But I want to read you a couple kind of interesting things here from the introduction to this book, The 28 Fundamental Beliefs. Seventh-day Adventists accept the Bible as their, what is that word right there? Their only creed and hold certain fundamental beliefs to be the teachings of Holy Scripture. Seventh-day Adventists accept the Bible as their only source of our beliefs. Now, of course, they're not talking here, they're not excluding experiential beliefs, but they're speaking in terms of an inspired text. We consider our movement to be the result of the Protestant conviction of sola scriptura, which means only Scripture. This is born out of the Protestant Reformation with Luther and Wesley and others. The Bible as the only standard of faith and practice for Christians. Now, you tell me what's the first word up there on the screen. Currently. And that is exactly the appropriate word to have. Not absolutely, not unequivocally, not, you know, interminably, not eternally, but currently, Adventists hold 28 fundamental beliefs that can be organized into how many categories? Six categories. The doctrines of God, man's salvation, the church, and the Christian life, and last day events. In each teaching, God is the architect who, in his wisdom, grace, and infinite love, is restoring a relationship with humanity that will last for eternity. I agree with every word there. When I say reconsider the 28 fundamental beliefs, let me tell you what I'm talking about. I think something closer to the six categories would be a far more effective way of communicating what we're trying to communicate to the world. Because if somebody says to you, there's 28 of anything, right? If my wife says, oh, sweetheart, I need you to run to the grocery store. It'll just take you a moment. I just need you to pick me up 28 things. I'm like, first of all, I've never bought 28 things in my life from a grocery store. A number of years ago, somebody recommended a book to me. They said, oh, there's this book you've got to read. It's the best book on church leadership. You have to read it, just on leadership in general. It was written by a guy named John Maxwell, one of the gurus of modern leadership and leadership training. Does anyone know what book I'm going to be talking about here? The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. I'll give you $1,000 if you can get up right now, anybody, and tell me even 12 of the 21. But you know what? You can't remember a list of 21 anything except numbers. if it's 1 to 21, right? I'm speaking here as somebody whose blood, sweat, and tears are in this message and who wants to communicate it in the most easily accessible way. When we say 28 of something, what does that sound like? Put yourself in a visitor. They come into the church and say, oh, you believe in Jesus. Oh, you're making a decision. You're growing in your faith. Oh, you want to be baptized. Have you seen the 28? Now, I'm being just totally honest. Numerically, that's intimidating. And anybody who says it's not is kidding themselves, right? If you're going to join a club, even Alcoholics Anonymous says how many steps? 12 steps, right? 28 is a really big number. Now, let me just say what I'm speaking about here. Organizationally, I think you keep every single thing that's in here. I wouldn't change the content of this book at all. I love the book. I'm one of the few in this room, apparently, that's actually read the book. An excellent book. But let me illustrate what I'm talking about here. The second fundamental belief of Seventh-day Adventist is titled God. The third is titled the Father. The fourth is titled the Son. The fifth is titled the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, I would roll all of that into a single fundamental belief called God. Right? I mean, we have four fundamental beliefs: God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's unnecessarily numerical in my view. It's unnecessarily complex. Let me give you another one. Fundamental belief number 10 is titled the experience of salvation. Fundamental belief number 11 is titled growing in Christ. Well, first of all, how are those different things? The experience of salvation, growing in Christ. Those are the same thing. Being saved is being saved from what you were to what you are to what you will be. But there's even more. Number 15 is baptism. Number 16 is the Lord's Supper. And number 22 is Christian behavior. Well, I would take the experience of salvation, growing in Christ, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Christian behavior, and put them all into a single fundamental belief called salvation. Those are the teachings of salvation. And here's another one. Number 12 is titled the church. Number 13 is titled the remnant and its mission. Number 14 is titled unity in the body of Christ. And number 15 is titled spiritual gifts and ministries. Well, I would roll all of those together, and what would you call that? I'd call it the same thing you'd call it. I'd call it the church. So I would have God, salvation, church, and I just reduced 13, which is almost half of our 28, to 3. Now you put yourself in, I'm speaking here, not content. You keep the content. I wouldn't change what we believe because I believe it's an accurate reflection at this point. I agree with this. Currently, where I'm at, I think this is accurate. But methodologically, I think we should seriously reconsider organizationally how we communicate the 28. Would you be comfortable saying to somebody, you can become a Seventh-day Adventist after you've read this book and you understand and agree with all of it? Would you be comfortable with that? I would be very comfortable with saying, you can become a Seventh-day Adventist when you've been introduced to the Jesus of this book and you want to put your faith in Him and adhere to a few basic tenets, including God, the church, salvation, etc. Do you see the difference? There's not an antipathy. There's not a tension between these two books. No, I'm not suggesting that. In fact, I think there's a tremendous unity. I should say that there are only two kinds of words in the world when it comes to God. There are God's words. These are important and inspired. And there are words about God's words, which may be important but are not inspired. Everything that I've said here tonight, except for when I've been reading from Scripture, are not God's words. They're words about God's words. This is the creed. This is commentary on the creed. Do you see the difference? So I just feel really, really comfortable with the idea that we should not change the content, but we should simplify and summarize. So when somebody comes into our church and says, so what do you people believe? You say, well, what we believe can be summarized in, I don't know, maybe it's 6, maybe it's 8, maybe it's 10. I wouldn't go any more than 12, personally. I would love for somebody to be able to come into our church and say, what do you believe? And I say, well, what we believe has been summarized by our official church in 6 beautiful statements. 6 is accessible. 6 is knowable. 6 is rememberable. 28 is overwhelming methodologically. That's my point. When we start talking, you say, well, what does that have to do with the ramifications of righteousness by faith? Let me ask you this question. The Jesus in the Gospels, is He presented as difficult to approach? No, He's accessible. He's available. Our churches are the body of Christ. They should be available. They should be accessible. To put it another way, they should be like Apple, user-friendly. Did I just say our churches should be like Apple? I think I did. They should be user-friendly. They should be intuitive. They should be the kinds of places that are not apparently only for an in-crowd, but the kind of places where people who come. We have an atheist that comes to our church. Her name is Tabitha. She is the coolest person ever. She is an absolutely avowed atheist. She just wrote me an email, actually, just recently. She's been going to the church for about a year. Absolutely loves it. Total atheist, committed in her atheistic beliefs. But guess what? She loves the church. The people make her feel so comfortable. She comes there. She loves to sing. She's from a country where they do a lot of singing, a lot of congregational singing. She loves the singing. She loves the people. And I'll be honest, she loves the food. She's a very intelligent, professional, wonderful person. I just love her with all of my heart. She sent me an email 2 weeks ago now. Sent me an email, said, hey, I'm beginning to wonder if maybe, and she's not a belligerent atheist. No, you wouldn't even know she was. She sent an email and said, hey, are you comfortable with me coming to church? Because, you know, I don't believe most of what you're saying, and but is it okay if I keep coming? Of course. The fact that she feels comfortable there is a victory. Tabitha may never come to believe what we believe. She may, and we're not compromising what we believe. No, 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 no. But we're packaging it in the most accessible and available and beautiful and Christ-centered of language and ideas. That's the point. Are our churches annoyances? Are they obstacles? Are they disturbances? Or are we really communicating in our methodology the truth of righteousness by faith? Come. Jesus is available. He's accessible. You can walk up to him. There's a number of people in Scripture who walked up to Jesus with whom Jesus ultimately disagreed. Right? But even take the rich young ruler as a case in point. Jesus didn't say, are you kidding me? And leave him behind. It says the rich young ruler turned away. If people come to us and we say, this is who we are, this is what we believe, and they're not just being turned away by us or by our idiosyncrasies or by our unique cultural, whatever we are, but if they literally come face to face with Jesus and they say, I'm not interested, what can we do? But let's create a situation where what they're turning away from, if they're turning away at all, is from a real opportunity to know an available and beautiful Jesus and not the smell of our churches. I said that. The smell of our churches, many of our churches smell terrible. They're decorated in the 1950s and they haven't been changed since then. And they just don't look appealing and attractive, and people come in there and they're just like, whoa, this is overwhelming. Now you say, oh, I don't like that. I don't like the way you're talking. Let me tell you this. I go visit the members of my churches, and I have not yet been to a member. Now I've got a beautiful church, but in other churches where I've been, I've gone to the members' houses, and the members' houses are nice. They're clean. They're well-kempt. They're decorated in at least the 90s. Maybe even more modern. But then I go to visit their local church, and it's straight out of the 1950s. That's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. We should be spending... Think of the Old Testament, where the temple of God was dwelling in a little tent. And David said, all of Israel is dwelling in houses of cedar. But the temple, but the ark of God is in a little tent. Are you smelling what I'm cooking here? I love the fact that you're a little quiet. That makes me feel good. I feel like I touched a nerve. Okay, here we go. Last one. Oh, final word. I got to say a final word on that. There are some people that say, oh, but we'd rather spend money on evangelism than on making our churches look nice. Let me tell you something. Making your churches look nice and clean and modern and accessible is money on evangelism. That is evangelistic money. And in many instances, it's better spent than spending $10,000 on a bunch of handbills that are going to end up in the trash anywhere. Get some new carpet, get some new pews, and clean your church up. That's evangelistic money. Okay, here we go. These doctrines are not detached items which mean little. They are united by golden threads, forming a complete whole with who as the living center. Jeffrey and I did a seminar 2 years ago. I'm going to wrap this up. It should take about 5 minutes, maybe less. Where we basically compared, we took this statement from Second Selected Messages, page 78, we compared it to a tire, okay, a tire. And I would highly advise you to get your hands on that series. It was a series that we did. It's available on the Lightbearers website. You can just go to lightbearers.org and do a search for Mere Adventism. Mere Adventism, a play on C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. 6-part series, one of the most important series I think I've ever presented. Last year we had Ed Reed. Any of you know who Ed Reed is? Good friend. I was sitting at the table with him right over here at Lightbearers during Arise, and Ed said to me, that series was so good. He said, you and Jeffrey need to turn it into a book. Now, let me tell you something. When I first came into the church and I met Ed Reed, it was like meeting a saint, this man. I mean, he was just an amazing man. He'd written a bazillion books. He just, I wasn't even sure his feet touched the ground. So when Jeffrey and I laid out our vision of a simplified, accessible Adventism in that series called Mere Adventism, and then a man like Ed Reed, who bleeds, if you were to cut him, he bleeds Seventh-day Adventism. When he says, I loved that series, you should turn that into a book, I was like, hallelujah. The basic structure of that series revolves around this diagram that you see right here, okay? And it goes like this, and I'm just going to be very brief, and you can see the longer six-hour series if you're interested. There is a sort of hierarchy of importance, not a hierarchy of truth, because all things that are true are equally true. That's a philosophical statement I won't talk about, but a hierarchy of importance. And in keeping with that statement that we just read there, what is the living center? Jesus Christ is the living center. So we would say he is non-negotiable, right? We're not going to compromise the Jesus of the Gospels. We're not going to compromise this man, this amazing, beautiful, healing, restorative, gracious, available, accessible man. That is the main reason that we exist, because he has saved us and we want others to be saved by his goodness and his grace. Now, we believe that we know who Jesus is based on a series of doctrines, what we might call landmarks. This is actually the language that Ellen White uses, landmarks, right? And there aren't a lot of them. I think there's like six she lists. I'm not going to go into it here. You can listen to the series. We would regard these landmarks as, what's that word right there? Essentials. In other words, these are non-negotiable. These are things that are absolutely central, non-negotiably essential to what we believe about the man named Jesus. Now, outside of those things that are landmarks and essential, there are other teachings. And what word is right there? Irrelevant? What's that word? Important. There are things that are very important, but they're not essential. Would you like an example? Okay. Right now, our own beloved church is in the midst of a small tectonic situation with regards to the discussion of the ordination of women to the gospel ministry, right? Known more popularly as women's ordination. Is this an important conversation for the church to have, yes or no? Hugely important. And the church is dealing with it in exactly the right way, right? They have the Theology of Ordination Study Committee. They've addressed it. James, one of the speakers here at Lightbearers, co-director, is on that committee. I'm so proud of the church for meeting the issue head on, dealing with it theologically, dealing with it methodologically, and the report is soon to come out. Now, question. Are there good, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, Seventh-day Adventist Christians who are on one side of that issue? Are there good Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Seventh-day Adventist Christians who are on the other side of the issue? Is either one's basic commitment to Seventh-day Adventism compromised by their belief on that issue? No. But is it an important issue? But is it an essential issue? And, you know, the sad thing is, there are some in our midst who would say yes. And that just tears me apart, that we would say, oh, you want to come to Jesus? Oh, you want to be introduced to this healing, hopeful, available, accessible man found in the New Testament? You want access to him? What do you believe about this issue? Do you see how that works? Something wrong there. Then you'll see there's also another issue out here, these little perforated, right, almost like a semi-permeable membrane in a cell, right? We got the nucleus here, and this is things that are culturally Seventh-day Adventist, just weird things that we do. I purposely wore a bow tie tonight. Just to sort of mix things up, right? But we do things like that. In Australia, when I wear the bow tie, they hate it. Well, about half of them hate it. The ones that hate it really hate it. And the ones that like it really like it. So I like to wear it just to polarize things a bit. But I'm telling you the truth when I tell you that in the church that I pastor, every single member, 450 members or 450 in attendance, would be perfectly happy for me to stand up front in board shorts, a button-up shirt, and flip-flops. They wouldn't blink, they wouldn't bat an eye, because that's the way that 60% of them are dressed. Right? Now somebody's going to say, whoa, well, that wouldn't fly here. Well, I wouldn't try to wear that here. But culturally, that's unique to them. If we go to the Philippines, they dress in what's called a, what do they call those things? Barong, is that right? And we go to another, and they dress this way. And then we go here, and they eat this way. And we go here, and they eat this way. And we go here, and they listen to this kind of music. And we go here, and they listen to this kind of music. And we go here, and they dress like this. And we go here, and they dress like this. Some of these things are just exactly what they seem to be, the things that are uniquely and culturally your own. Doesn't mean they're unimportant. It just means that they are your personal preference. And you can be convicted about it. And you can be insistent about it. Like the old story of the man who went to the doctor and said, "Oh, doc, when I bend my arm like this, it just kills. Oh, that hurts. Oh, right there, that just hurts." What's the doctor going to say? Don't do that. For starters, don't do that. So if somebody says, "Oh, I really don't like fill in the blank." It's free country. You don't have to like it. Praise God that Jesus has set us free. Free to believe what we want to believe about a variety of cultural and preferential issues. In the early Reformation, they had a saying, and the saying was this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Right? Jesus at the center, the essentials here. And you say, well, what are the essentials? What are the other teachings? Go listen to the 6 hours of the series. Three important questions as we close and we're done. I'm going to put a bow on it right here. These are three important questions as we think about the missiological ramifications of righteousness by faith. First of all, have you understood tonight? Does that make sense? If you feel a little perturbed by something I've said, good. Come and talk to me about it. Happy to talk about it. Here's three questions that I think get to the heart of the issue. Number one, are we a prophetically anticipated movement with a message? The way that you answer that question is hugely important. I answer that question in the affirmative. Second question, are we primarily an institution which needs to protect and preserve its earthly position, properties, and prestige? Okay, is that what we are? We need to decide what we are. Because once we decide what we are and who we are, then we'll decide what our methodology and what our purpose is. Okay? And a final question. Is the primary thrust of our evangelistic and missionary enterprises to teach something or to introduce to someone? To me, that is the question. Are we mainly trying to teach something or to introduce to someone? And like that beautiful Hope Diamond that I described there, the beautiful doctrinal package that God has committed to this church, the beautiful doctrinal package found in this book right here, is like a multifaceted, multi-hued diamond that illumines the beauty, character, goodness, healing, accessibility, availability, and forgiveness of a man named Jesus Christ. A man who had the audacity to say himself, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, you get me as high as you can in your churches. You get me as high as you can in your families. You get me as high as you can in your Sabbath schools. You get me as high as you can in your camp meetings. You lift me up, and all men will be drawn unto me." And at the end of the day, that is why the church exists, to draw people to the church's Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this has been a great opportunity to explore some of the implications, Father. We've been spending a lot of time on theology, but this is an opportunity for us to sort of explore, what does that look like? Sabbath morning, we're back in our hometown, our home church, our home situation. We go there to church. How do these truths impact how we do life, how we do church, how we do ministry? And Father, we've just sort of scratched the surface here. But I pray that in every church, mine included, and that in every conference, and that in our own beloved worldwide Seventh-day Adventist church, that we would heed the words of the man James, who spoke 2,000 years ago when he stood up to say in that pivotal, crucible moment, "I judge this, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Father, help us not to perturb, help us not to annoy, help us not to be obstacles, but help us to be waymarks, pointing and directing, guiding and leading, not just to a church in some institutional sense, but to the church's Savior, to the man named Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Let everyone say, Amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-800-273-8255. 877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.